is a great honor. As they sing their song, I could have been enjoying heaven for the last 85 years. Yep. While my mother was carrying me, my dad was almost killed. He had 28 bones broken in his body, his back, in and out of a coma. She had five older children. A wicked old woman told her, if your husband's going to die, you'll drink this, honey. It'll be like a miscarriage. Who's going to hire a pregnant woman? She drank it. Then she ran as hard as she could to my grandma's. She is so hysterical that they thought my dad had died. She said, no, it's worse than that. I've killed my baby. And how can I ask God to save my husband when I've killed my baby? Grandma's an old-time shouting Methodist. She just pulled her down. They began to pray. Grandma told my mother, he's not going to die. He'll be your chosen son, sent from God. And somehow or another, that changed my mother's frustration and worry and pressure because her husband was in and out of a coma. They didn't give him any chance at all. So if he lived, he'd be a vegetable. Just before that, a little girl that's 17, when her mother's mother died when she gave birth to that 17-year-old daughter. And now she's a beautiful young woman. She comes to visit. While she's there, three men abduct her and rape her and pretty well left her for dead. My mother nursed her back to health. About 3 weeks later, her older brother came from Indian Territory, Oklahoma, took a gun and killed those three men, took the girl, fled back to Indian Territory. And this is what my mother was laboring under when the pressure became so great. She tried to take the baby because she had the other five. I never knew this till after she died. No one on earth knew she had tried to abort me. Only my grandmother and my aunt and my mother. And when she was dying, she sent me out of the room and told my wife and my brothers, two of them, what she tried to do. And I wondered about that. I didn't know until she made them promise not to tell me till after she died. And then it didn't matter because she was the best Christian I knew. She's the one that prayed me through. I had nothing else going for me except a Christian mother. And I often wondered, why would she do that? Why would she tell something like that? My mother's dying words. She had gone into a rest home because she is such a good soul winner. To live among her ministry. When she got so sick, they transferred her out of the hospital. She asked my brother, older brother, I I'm dying, aren't I, son? I said, yes, mother, you're dying. They can't slow your heart down. She said, I sure wanted to win that new man in room 14 before he died. And that's the last word she ever spoke on this earth. And so I blotted that out of my mind. It didn't matter to me. I didn't really care to know any of the details because she is the best Christian I ever knew. And but then as time went on and different, I went to see my aunt and she began to tell me about all these other details. I could understand more why she would attempt to abort me. And then I talked to my brother before he died. And I asked him again. And he said it was more in praise to God that she told my wife and him and my other brother that she thanked God that she hadn't succeeded in aborting me. And so, I'm really nothing special. But I'm grateful. I haven't walked in heaven 85 years. I would have missed everything if I had. The joy of getting saved. The joy of thinking I had a brother in hell suffering, screaming. In fact, the rich man had five brothers. He pleaded with Abraham, send Lazarus that he can tell my brothers so they won't come to this place of torment. And I could see my brother Wayne after I got saved in hell crying out, send Jim to my seven brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. And I gave my life for the sole purpose of getting those seven brothers saved. And thank God, five of us became Baptist preachers. I would have missed that. I tell you what, I got seven brothers in heaven now, a mother and dad. I have two wonderful wives, but I'm not anxious to go. See, I don't like to play on a losing team. I've never played on a losing team. And I believe the Bible teaches that we can still have a great awakening in America. That we can still have national revival. That we can still go back to where a man's word was his bond. And where there's decency and righteousness in this nation. It doesn't matter to me what you believe. I mean, you're not the one that saved my life in my mother's womb. And you're not the one that kept me from destroying my stupid self a thousand times and preserved my life when much better men died. And you're not the one that extended my life 2.5 years ago when I went home to die. You see, as I sit here today, my heart is only working at 14%. I've been sent home to hospice, or they wanted to. A priest, and he said my heart was like an old car's carburetor that had flooded out, and I'd have 8 minutes to revive me. Or I'd be history. but I'm here because God wants me here. And I'm here with God's message that it ain't over. It's not like Yogi Berra used to say, until the fat lady sings. It's not over until Jesus comes back. And my prayer is that God has taken personally the insults of Obama and our politicians. That he said, this is not a Christian nation. God said, it is a Christian nation. I started it. I maintained it. And I'm able to take care of anyone on the earth today. But we're in the fourth quarter. And we're really behind. And our team's morale is poor. We had some All-Americans here earlier this week. Got a couple still here. That's what I think about people like Bob Smith. I watched him when he's under fire in a Bible college, standing for soul winning, standing for what he preached against the hyper-Calvinists and others. And I watched him as he took a little church. And I was just in Arlington a few days ago. I wasn't in Arlington, but I traveled there just to see that new building. I'd never seen it before. To just thank God that God still has men like that. And I have been so blessed by being in this state, going up to the college there and meeting the young people and the staff and being in that great church. I still can hardly believe that Brother Angel last year would take time every morning, every night, to come over to the hospital and see me where I was a patient. I mean, with all the out-of-town guests and all the other things, this church is certainly blessed by having someone like him as their pastor. And see Brother Coral keeping on through the years, just like he was when he's a young preacher. What a blessing. And other people that you don't know yet, probably very well, and that's Scott and Debbie. But the more you know them, the more you love them. And how I thank God for their lives and their love and their ministry. And more than anything else, their service to the Lord. Now, if you have your Bibles, I would like to have to be true to my calling. I never wanted to have a doctor's degree because I know how dumb I am. That's really the truth. But I had the 4 years of Greek, and I had the 3 years of Hebrew, and I had the time in, and I've been trained by tremendous teachers as far as doctrine is concerned. And I was teaching soul winning in a missionary Baptist college, and the leaders were absolutely opposed, thank you, to soul winning. So they outmaneuvered me and got me fired. And I knew that God wanted me to teach soul winning there. And I had started a church, and it, in fact, God has allowed me to start 13 churches. He's allowed me to teach in missions in college. Been a pastor. There's been a faith promise. And so I knew if I wrote my doctor's degree, I was raised in California. I was a fair-headed boy out there. I'd been a state youth rally president, missionary Baptist. Three or four pastors wanted me to marry their daughters. I was single. And so I knew the people. I knew that everyone except three or four of the denominational leaders wanted me to teach soul winning. That didn't really matter. What did matter is God wanted me to do it. So I wrote my thesis, 50,000 words to get my doctorate. But still, you don't get trained very well in Bible colleges. Now, I'm not diminishing the fact that you don't get trained in theology, but we're pretty well blinded to methodology. And in Missionary Baptists, their stand on church authority nullified the leadership of a pastor. So they knew nothing about leadership. And so I began to go find men that did. Because I was schooled by an old Catholic principal. He had no son. I had no father. I was student body president. He'd bring me in. And he'd say, a leader's job, he's a problem solver, not a problem causer. And he'd run some problems by. And he drilled it in my mind that a leader is a problem solver, not a problem causer. And so I knew we knew nothing. But I love the churches. I love the people. And I went outside to try to find out how to be a leader. They knew nothing about soul winning. So I began to go and find men like Dr. Hiles that knew something about soul winning. I went soul winning with him. I had him lead me to the Lord in front of a congregation like this. They knew nothing about getting their prayers answered. But Dr. Rice majored on teaching people how to get their prayers answered. And I was a leader. And I went to him and I asked him if he would pray for me. He told me he prayed for 113 preachers by name every day. And he was sad one day. And I asked him, would you put me in that preacher's spot? And he said, no, sir. And I saw him about 4 months later. I said, Dr. Rice, I sure like, you know what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to reform these missionary Baptists. And he says, my brother, I'll pray about it. Then I saw him about 4 months later, and he was singing that little song that about so little time. And he said, brother, God laid you on my heart. And he started praying for me every day. I didn't know anything about Sunday school. Our people didn't. So I went to Dr. Lee Robertson and watched him. And then God brought me to a church in Sacramento, implementing those things that God had trained me in prayer, soul winning, discipling, loving people. We went from a little under 100 to where we averaged over 725 when I left. We baptized 1,800. I only tell you this because 2.5 years ago, I went home to die. I knew I had it. It was over for me. The only thing I'd done, I said, God, you're not a respecter of persons. And I don't believe my work's over yet. And since you extended Abraham and Sarah's life in order for them to fulfill their purpose, I expect you to extend my life so I can fulfill my purpose. He didn't appear to me in a dream, but he might as well have. Sit in that chair. He said, the way you're going, I promise you an early vacation. To me, heaven's vacation. He said, you'll be there soon. But you do what I trained you to do, and I'll extend your life. And that's what God did for me. And over here in the book of Ecclesiastes, I still was going to mention the books. This afternoon, if you'll come to the session that I'm teaching, anyone that comes, I'll give you two books. One on the war rooms, which is on strategy. Which strategy do you have as a pastor and church, as a person? And the other is on the ministry, training people, because that's, if I should accept any title at all, it'd be trainer. And in soul winning and discipling, people like Dr. Falwell, Dr. Hicks, Dr. Odom, they say the discipleship program is the best they've ever seen. We have over 150,000 of those books that he was talking about a while ago out someplace in English. They've been translated into the Philippine dialect, the Indian dialect, Portuguese, Spanish. And so I believe they would be a great help to people now as they were then. But now, there's a lot more I could say, but just one last word before I have prayer and preach. And that is, the greatest need in America today is to see the old-time Holy Spirit power back in the sermons, back in the churches. We have 65 million senior citizens. Most of them have bought into the false propaganda that they've earned the right to retire. Our nation's going to hell. And God, through His goodness in my life, has helped me develop some material that'll teach people how to pray. And God has absolutely obligated Himself to answer that prayer whenever you know how to pray and with whom to pray. And so if you'll come by the book stand, well, we'll show you that. Let's read now from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. And let's stand just a moment as we pray. One of the reasons I have you stand, because I do respect the Bible. But I know if you stand up and we pray, you're awake. And then all I have to do while I preach is keep you awake. And so I want you to pray. This will be the final session before noontime. I want you to pray that God will help us to really have His leadership and His blessing this final hour. Father, we thank You for Brother Coral and for Brother Terry. God, thank You for the great preaching that we've heard, the wonderful hospitality, the brotherly kindness, the Spirit of the Lord. We thank You, Lord, just for life. And Lord, I know that I'm really nothing. But God, You say without You, we can do nothing. But You said through You, we can do all things. And God, help us to major on the fact that we can do all things, that we're made in Your image and likeness, and that You have programmed us for success, and that You love this country, and that You're looking for someone that'll help get back to the basics that of training whereby we can have a national revival. God, we ask that You'll bless in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have Solomon. You may be seated. Here we have Solomon saying in verse 15 of the chapter 3, that which it has been is now. And he continues, and that which is hath already been. He's saying that man by nature has the disposition to repeat, as you have heard, history repeats itself. That which has been in ages past is now, and that which is has been. Otherwise, man makes the same mistakes, follows the same course over and over and over again. That's well illustrated in the book of Judges, where that they went in with great leadership and had national revival. It wasn't long until they became complacent, and then they began to apostatize, and then they got in such a deplorable condition that people couldn't stand it anymore, and they cried out to God, and He sent a revival. This happened seven times until the homosexuality problem and the sex problem and the idolatry problem was so bad that it was the most disgusting thing, and it even caused the people to rise up and revolt against it. And God sent another revival. Soon He had David and Samuel and David, and then King Solomon, the glorious part of the nation of Israel, followed the deepest period of apostasy. America has been as bad as she is now at least four times before. And God has moved in the hearts of the people, and it all started with His moving in their heart and causing them to have a burden for their country, to the extent that they began to meet His conditions, and He poured out such a marvelous revival that changed the course of history. And just before Jesus left, he was the senior pastor in the first church. And now he has to handpick a new pastor. He's going to heaven. So the law of the first mention is that whenever God does something, there's only one author of the Bible. That's God the Holy Spirit. And so each time God the Holy Spirit, who used about 40 different writers, would introduce a new term or a new practice, He'd always stop and define that term and practice. And then He'd be true and consistent with that term and practice throughout the rest of the Scriptures. So this is the first time that He has had to put in the office a senior pastor. This is found in the book of John, chapter 21, verse 15. Peter and the other apostles had been fishing all night. They hadn't caught anything. Jesus came along and said, "Put your nets down." And when they did, 153 big fish jumped in those nets. You talk about a fish story. There's so many fish, and it's so heavy, they couldn't pull it up in the boat. They pulled it out on the bank. And I think they were happy fish. I can visualize those fish in my mind. The sun's coming up, and they got a spotlight on them. And they're there giving each other high fives of tails. Man, they're happy fish because it's caught at the command of their Savior. And they're going to be in God's eternal Word forever. Why wouldn't they be happy? And so Jesus asked Peter, said, "Peter, you love those fish more than me? Lovest thou me more than these fish? Are you going to preach or fish? Now, I called you off your daddy's boat 3 years ago. Now, what are you doing back out there? If you're going to be a commercial fisherman, I know how much they're paying down at the market. Go cast those 153 big fish in and get your cash full and get out of here and get to fishing. And Peter said, no, I love you. The very first words that Jesus said to the very first pastor is, feed my lambs, feed my babies. Then he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, sir, in essence. He said, tend to my sheep. The word in the King James is feed, but it has the connotation of people in need. They need care. They need somebody to love them, need someone to help them make it for a while. And he said the third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, he's grieved now. There's never been a place in the Bible where God has ever asked anyone about, you love me, before he tells him what to do. The reason is because he's not talking to Peter as to a man. He's talking to Peter as the first pastor. And he's defining the relationship that'll keep a man in the ministry year after year. Unless there's a personal loving relationship between Christ and the pastor, then he won't finish the course. He won't make it. And so he's showing what'll keep a man going year after year after year, doing the things in behalf of the Lord, taking the backlash of people that's angry at God and are taking it out on the preacher and his family. And so we have the pastoral commission over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'd like for you to look there because it's very important for us to see this. He says in verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Peter, the old senior pastor, now is writing in his old age to other pastors. He said, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Then we have this command, feed the flock. It didn't say feed the cattle or herd the cattle. It said feed the flock. Then he says, flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. There we have the flock mentioned again. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here we have him addressing the church and dividing the church up into three categories of members. The lambs, the wounded are the ones that are struggling, and the strong, healthy sheep. Now, why would he divide a local Baptist church up into three categories of members, calling them sheep, lambs? Why would he do that? To teach not only the personal responsibility a pastor has to feed the flock, but also the methodology of feeding the flock. There's the similarity between raising good, healthy, domestic children and raising good, spiritual children are the same. And the only way that you can feed a baby is to take the milk to the baby. You have to hand feed the baby. Then you tie the little rascal in a high chair about when he's a few months old, and man, the fun begins. I mean, he thinks, boy, when it's good, and man, it's fun. And he puts that bowl on his head. He slams, dunks the food, and he finishes. You can't imagine that one little kid could make such a mess. And mama has to come and say, no, 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 no. And I know he must be confused at times. He said, man, I set a new record. It splattered further than ever time, and Mama whipped me for it. He's trying to get across how you feed a new convert. You have to take the milk to the baby. The first major thing a new convert needs is somebody to teach him the Word of God, how he can rightly divide so he can feed himself. After quite an episode, the child can take his place then at the dinner table and be probably do pretty well, but he has a habit of turning the milk over. He makes a mess, but little by little, he's trained. Then feed 10 to the sick members. The ones had a broken marriage, a broken heart, broken life. The one that has to have someone encourage them. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have Paul, the great Paul, the defender of the faith, the great theologian. He says that as a nurse, I cherished you as a child. Can you visualize this great man of God tenderly, lovingly, hand-feeding and caring for those people? A little later in that passage, he says, as a father, I exhorted, comforted, and charged you as a father. See, it's so important for us to see this one thing. How you begin to develop a new convert, the tenderness. Whenever you bring a baby home to the hospital, you got to quit all the loud noise. You got to stop the draft. You can't let it blow over him. You have to protect him. And Jesus, during the first year, as pastor with the 12 apostles, as new converts, kept them away from the real threat and danger of the religious crowd until they got strong enough. And then he'd take them into the real life and battle of life. But here shows the methodology, shows how do you feed the older members of the family, the working man. And he'd rather have steak than bologna, but what feeds him is if the kids are doing good and there's order and he sees this family developing. And what feeds the older brothers and sisters that hold the pastor's hands up is if the church is growing, those new converts are doing well, and that we're able to expand our ministry by giving to others. And so we have this question. As a pastor, are you acting like a Texas cowboy herding the herd, or are you acting like the shepherd of the sheep, leading the sheep? Are you following the traditions, the Baptist traditions? Are you obeying the Great Commission? Most churches are attempting to preach the gospel. They are not attempting to preach the gospel to every creature. What we are doing, we're obeying the Great Commission in a traditional sense. We have an outreach to the community. And then we really work on growing and people to give to faith missions. And as we give to faith missions and have our outreach, we say we're obeying the Great Commission. But if you go back to the Bible, back to the manual, and if we're in the fourth quarter in America and we're losing, and we've always had a winning team, What would be the answer to the situation? Go back to the playbook. Go back to the manual. Go back to what the original orders were. Go back to what Jesus practiced the apostles in. And here's what we have. The exact words of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All five accounts of the Great Commission have one clear, concise message to the first little local Baptist church, and that is to get the gospel to every man, woman, boy, or girl on the face of the earth. And he had to raise an army to do that. The world needed two things. Number one, they needed an antidote for sin. All of us were going to hell. All of us were affected. But what good is that antidote for sin if he didn't put a method of getting that message out to every creature? And what did that first church understand Jesus to mean when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? What did he mean? The only way you can know what he meant is to go and examine the lives of the people that heard that direct message. And what did they do? And you study history, you'll find that that one small local Baptist church was able to get the gospel to every single creature in the world in about 40 years using God's method of training new converts, training people and develop them where they're able to disciple and to win souls and to get the gospel out. We're talking about a hell at the end of every life if we don't win them to Christ. And here and the question here is in this next question. Are ye in the church business or in the people business? Are you in the church business? It's a normal thing in the Bible to read. It's a normal thing in America first to have a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit and people with a burden where they're working night and day basically get the gospel to sinners. And you can find that in the pages of history if they haven't blotted it out. America has had tremendous spiritual awakenings before. And here we have the problem. And let's turn and we'll spend most of the rest of the time over in the book of Luke, chapter number 15. If you will, please, in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, there we have the problem. It was in Jesus' day. It happens in every generation. And that is people get in the church business instead of the people business. And here we have in the 15th chapter, the book of Luke, verse number 1. And could I have a little glass of water? Then drew near unto him one fellow, said, all the Republicans and Democrats. That's the way he read it. Thank you. He said if those sinners weren't Democrats, who were they? But actually it says, the publicans, known sinners, known people that didn't go to church, and sinners. I mean, these people, there were two classes of people. There were those that went to church, and there were those that did not go to church. And the people that didn't go to church, the sinners, they found a friend in Jesus. Oh, there's something about Jesus that just drew those people to him. And he was ministering to them. And look what the church people what they did. The Pharisees, that was probably with the group I was in, that's probably where they are now. Fundamental Baptists, now basically Pharisees, critics, judgmental, always criticizing. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man," referring to Jesus, "receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Look next to the verse. "Then he," Jesus, "spake this parable." Now, does your Bible say this or these parables? Singular, isn't it? It's one parable with three different parts. The first, he begins to say, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he layeth it to his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost." And then, look at verse 7. Will you please take note there? You know, there's nothing like somebody trying to tell a funny story, and you're all set to laugh, and the stupid guy gets to the punchline and forgets it. I mean, you want to reach across the table and kind of wake him up a little. Huh? And Jesus knows we have that disposition. So he tells this part about a man that had 100 sheep, and one of them was lost, went out. And he went and followed and looked for him until he found him. And then he put him around his shoulders and worked his way back to the 99. And he wanted us to understand the punchline to that story. And it's from verse number 7. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So here's what he's saying to these church people that's got in the church business instead of being in the people business. And they're complaining about him being open to these known sinners and eating with them and working with them and befriending them. And they're criticizing and murmuring and bellyaching about this man, Jesus, is a friend of sinners. So Jesus, knowing they knew nothing about church real purpose, gave them this story that we're all sinners by nature. Sinners by nature. Bible says here that sheep are all like sheep that's gone astray. Over in the book of Romans, there it describes the condition of the lost people. It says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one sinner that seeketh after God." Otherwise, Jesus is telling these religious people that sinners are like sheep. They're defenseless. They don't understand danger, that the danger they're in. They have no sense of direction. They'll never come back to the fold unless somebody goes after them. And that the primary purpose of being a Christian is going after sinners. The primary reason. And there's a song that expresses it better than anything I've ever seen. And it's entitled, "The 99. It said there were 90 and 9. And this song here was first sang by Ira Sankey whenever it was in a hostile situation. He didn't have the music, but he just had a poem. And he began to sing, there were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountain, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. My mind cannot keep from going back to when I was a dumb, stupid, rebellious teenage kid and told God to stay out of my business. I didn't need him. I looked at church people, and I lived right behind a church, and I knew them well, and there wasn't anything enticing about that church. They didn't care whether people lived or died spiritually. And I was that lost sheep. I was away. And he said, Lord, thou hast here the 90 and 9. Aren't they enough for thee? I mean, you got 90 and 9. Aren't they enough for thee? I think the average church member today and many, many pastors would say, yes, that's enough. But listen, but the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransom ever knew how deep was the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Oh, it'd be different if you put yourself in that sheep's place. It'd be different if you could put yourself in this place and realize that you were condemned to hell, had no sense of direction, no sense of danger, until the Holy Spirit began to work through someone to give you the message of life. Listen to the next verse. Lord, whence are these blood drops all along the way that marks out the mountain's track? They're shed for one has gone astray, ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are these hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. And all through the mountain thunder risen, and up from the rocky steep, there rose a glad cry from the gates of heaven, rejoice, for I found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back His own. Here are these people. They didn't understand what Christianity is all about. He said, I'll tell you what it's all about. People have the nature of a sheep, and they've gone astray. And they don't know they're astray. And they don't know the danger. And they don't know what lies for them at the end of their life. There's an eternal hell. They'll fall headlong, screaming in the fires of hell, lost forever without God and without hope. And that church is to be an institution that'll seek after the lost sheep. Then we come to the next point in this here story. It starts in verse number 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light the candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which was I had lost. And then he wants us to see the punchline again. Lord, what's that story mean? A girl that has 10 pieces of silver, And she loses one of them. And if you could read the original language there, she was hysterical. She began to sweep. She began to move furniture. She began to light a candle. She began, because the coin was dead. And when it hit, it rolled. And she didn't know where it was. It's lost. Why is she so panic-driven? Because in those days, whenever a young lady was engaged to be married, a pure, virtuous young woman, she'd get a headband with 10 pieces of silver. And as she went out, it's like the girls today. They have an engagement ring. They look at that ring, and the light hits it, and they show that ring. That's the way this young lady was, wearing this headband, meaning I'm engaged. I'm pure. I've been raised by a good father and mother. I'm a spouse to a good man. And I got a good life ahead of me. And man, how grateful, how happy I am. And then to have one of those coins fall out. And where did it go? Oh, Lord, if you don't help me find it, I'm disgraced. I'll have to put that headband on. I'll have to go outside. And they'll see it's missing. And they'll think that I have committed fornication. That I've broken my fiancé's heart. I've broken in shame my mother and daddy. I'll be a disgraced person the rest of my life. Oh, God, where is that coin? And that coin is dead. It won't say, hey, over here. I find me over here. No, sir. And so this shows that this we're sinners. We have in verse number 10, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. He's talking about we're not only sinners by nature. All of us has a depraved, degenerate nature that seeks our own way and goes astray and don't know that we're lost. But this shows that we're sinners by position, dead in trespasses and sin. That coin is absolutely worthless unless it's found. It's valueless. And she lost it. And not only is it valueless and lost, but she'll be under disgrace unless she finds it. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by position. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. For all have sinned. Through Adam, we became sinners. Through this one woman's action, that coin was lost. So he's trying to help people see you're not in the church business. You're in seeking sinners' business. And they won't ever come to church. Their nature is like Adam. When Adam sinned, he hid from God. And sinners run from God. They are by nature religious. So they go to some religion. They go to some church. But they're dead in trespasses and sin. And they must have the word of life or they'll be, in order to be quickened and made alive. And it's a business of the church, business of the members, business of each individual to seek after sinners. But he makes the point more personal when he said they're sinners by nature. All we like sheep. More than that, we're dead sinners through the act of Adam. But the next thing here is verse 11. A certain man had two sons. He said, I'm not talking about some animal. I'm not talking about some lost coin. I'm talking about someone's son. I'm talking about somebody that has flesh and blood. I'm talking about somebody that has a lonely heart. I'm talking about somebody who has the same feelings that we all have. A lost boy. Sinners by nature. Sinners by position. Sinners by choice. when he came to the age of accountability, he said, give me, I want to have what's mine. And he went out. And we know that he spent everything, got in the hog pen. But there's two places here that the old father, who represents God, said that this boy was a lost boy. This, my son, was lost and is now found. Was dead, is now alive. He says it twice. And then the older brother represents so many church people. Whenever the father began to make over him and love him and receive him and put that robe on him and have a party and put the ring symbolizing eternal life and putting shoes on his feet and began to be merry, the older brother came in and he didn't understand why church was all about. And he got angry and upset. And his father entreated him and tried to get him to come in and rejoice over a sinner being saved from hell. And the last verse, verse 32, he said it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. But I want to refer real quickly to two other times. See, the real danger today is for us, and we've slipped into being in the church business instead of the people business. It's easy to come to church and enjoy the good preaching. But the first church was given a commission to go into all the world. That was 100% membership. 100%. They had a method of training them well enough to where everyone could do it, and it had a method of really multiplying. We have that in one of the books, Obeying the Great Commission. It's very plain and simple. If you don't believe it, it would even give you the book. You have to decide. We can save America today, but we got in the church business instead of the people business. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 5, I want you to just turn there, and I want you to just mark that scripture, because we don't have time to go through it. But beginning in verse number 12, in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, we have the fact that they had beautiful services. The tablet and the orchestra and everything was just in place. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. Outwardly, it looked so great. But he says that you don't understand the operations of his hands. You don't understand that the main purpose that Jesus came out of heaven was to save sinners from hell. Now, the main reason, and here you have church going on, but your church is not what it ought to be. It's dried up, the church is, and it's cold, and there's not much movement of the Holy Spirit. And what's the result when you're getting a church business instead of the people business? Verse number 14, therefore, because my people have no knowledge, because they're famished, because they have no power, hell hath enlarged herself. More people going to hell. And opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, God's people's glory, and their pomp, and their multitude descends into hell. They had church, but they forgot the purpose of the church. They forgot the reason of the church, and that is to keep poor people, eternal people, people made in the image and likeness of God, people that will never die, people that will howl and scream and curse and weep and feel empty forever and ever and ever unless they're saved. And what we do, we have good services, but the real power is not there. because in this generation, we have a tendency to get in the church business instead of the people's business. Look with me quickly again to one more verse, and that's found in the book of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah, chapter number 2. And there we have verse 32. 2:32. Can a maid forget her ornament or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy ways to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways? Look what he says now. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the poor, of the souls of the poor innocent. I have not found this by secret search, but upon all these. And then they begin to argue with him. They say, because I'm innocent, I go to church, I tithe, I don't commit adultery, I'm honest, I'm moral, I do everything I know to be a good family member. But he said, have you taught the wicked ones your ways? That's the number one thing. Get the gospel to every creature. That's the reason we have church. Get the gospel to every creature. That's the reason Jesus died. For every single person. He's not willing that any should perish. There's no one out there that he marked to go to hell. He made provision for every single person. But the big problem is, how can they believe on whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without a messenger? And that he gave that commission to the local church. And they're arguing with him, said, Lord, we're innocent, we're pure, we're honest. He said, I want to ask you one question. Have you taught the wicked ones your ways? Have you told them how to be saved? Have you told them how to escape the horrors of hell? Have you lived in a way? And he says, you get out of here, their hands on their heads shows total rejection. I'm not buying that argument. Because the reason I died on the cross is so every sinner could have a chance. And there's no way he'll have a chance unless somebody tells him about the wonderful Savior that died on the cross. The one that loves them unconditionally. The one that stood in their place. And here, religious people get in the habit of going to church and don't understand why the church is there. And that is to get the gospel out. So Jesus had to say, hey, we're sinners by nature. All of us go astray. A sheep will never come home on his own. Somebody has to find him. All of us are like that dead coin, dead in trespasses and sin. It takes the power of the gospel to bring that person's soul alive. All are human and are children. And they're going to hell. Jesus says in Matthew chapter number 4, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. See, that's your job, to fish for men. Luke put it stronger. Henceforth, you'll catch men. Your primary purpose on this earth is to get people safe from hell. The Bible says the fruit of the righteous, the fruit of the saved, is a tree producing life to others. And he that winneth souls is wise. And he says that all of us were put in this world. We're not our own. We belong to him. And we're to work for him. The great vacation comes in the millennium and the ages to come. But now get the gospel to every single person. And in America, I put a method of training in the First Baptist Church that in 5 years, 120 well-trained people were able to evangelize to where the city father said in Acts 5:28, you have filled our city with your doctrine. But hey, to be a fisher of men, you got to follow Jesus. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. When Jesus went soul winning, he went soul winning with tears. The Bible absolutely promises that you personally can be a soul winner. The Bible says in Psalms 126:5, they that sow in tears will reap in joy. Then he makes it down on your level. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed will doubtless come again with rejoicing. Here's the thing. You say, how do you know Jesus went soul winning with tears? How do you know he preached with tears? How do you know? Well, the Bible says in two or three places. But the main emphasis that I get is he asks his apostles, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And said, some said, you're John the Baptist. Why? Because he preached like John the Baptist. Some said, you're Elijah. Why? Because he's known for the great power of God on his life. And some said, you're Jeremiah. Why? He is known as the weeping prophet. Is there anything on earth that should cause us to weep over the fact that our loved ones and our friends are condemned and on their way to hell? Now, my final point in Scripture is found over in the book of Jude. If you turn there, we'll read that and make a short comment, and then it'll be over. And here's what it is. In the book of Jude, he says, and some have compassion, making a difference. Others say with fear, pulling, snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Some making compassion, making a difference. What does compassion mean? What does the word compassion mean? My definition is having love and sympathy and pity to such an overwhelming degree that you're compelled to do something about it, regardless of the cost or the danger. Again, compassion means to have love and sympathy and pity to such an overwhelming degree that you're compelled to do something about it, regardless of the cost or the pain, the danger. Well, that's a good definition. The real punch comes when you understand how it's used in the Bible. It's only used in two ways. One, God to fallen man. God looked down in compassion, and he was moved with love and sympathy and pity to such an overwhelming degree that he's compelled to do something about it, regardless of the cost or the danger. And the only answer to our salvation, the only answer to anyone's salvation, is that Jesus had to die on the cross. And so God was moved with such compassion that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our place as our substitute on the cross so we could come back to God. I think that's a very tremendous definition. How else is it used in the Bible? It is used as from one family member to another family member. It's so easy, being in the ministry, to be a professional preacher. You learn how to run the finances and the staff and how to preach and how to console and how to help people. And you do it year after year, and pretty soon your heart's not in it. Oh, you're doing a good job and people are getting saved. But Where's the heart? And many years ago, I learned what compassion meant. I looked and saw a little boy kicking his foot back and forth with one of our bus kids. I wondered, where did that little boy come from? Just a little bus kid. And then I thought, but if that was my little boy, and it's the only time he'd ever hear the gospel, would I just preach a sermon? Would I just go through the motions of having a good homiletical outline? Or would I preach it with heart? Would he know that man up there in the pulpit was concerned about me? That old woman back there, I noticed, with a shawl around her. Who is she? There must be hundreds of old women like that. I wonder who invited her today. Just an old woman in her late years, probably not knowing many people, and not many people caring whether she lived or died. But if that old woman, instead of an old woman, was my mama, and this is the only time she'd ever have a chance to hear the Word of God, would I just preach a sermon? Would I just go through the motions of giving the Word of God? Or would that old woman know that that man up there in the pulpit, he loves me? He wants to see me saved, and he's preaching to in a way that I know he cares. The definition here is as relative to relative. It says, others save with fear, snatching them out of the fire. Here's what he's trying to say. See your loved ones condemned, lost, as if there's already in the fires of hell and would never be saved unless some way or another you could get them out of there through giving them the message of life and telling them that there's a God in heaven that's made a way for them to be reconciled and have eternal life and not go to hell, but spend eternity with Him, revealing His love through the ages to come. And so we have the word usage, others having compassion, having love and sympathy and pity to such an overwhelming degree as if it was your mother or your son or your sister or your brother or someone that's so dear to you, you wouldn't go through the motion of just having church if there's lost and you could see that they were literally condemned in hell. You'd do everything in your power. It wouldn't matter the cost or the danger to get the gospel to a poor lost sinner. You say, my mama's saved, but there's a lot of mamas that are not. You say, my son's saved, but oh, there's hundreds of them that are not. You say, my family all know Jesus, but there's literally tens of thousands that do not know Jesus that He died for. And He has trusted you to get in the people business and to understand that they have no hope unless we go after them. They're dead in trespasses and sin, but they're human and they'll have pain forever unless we get them saved from hell before it's too late. And if we get back to the training program they put in the First Baptist Church, we can have revival in America. I don't care what the doomsayers say. And I don't care what all the others say. I'm concerned about what the Bible says. And the Bible says that God is going to take, I think, Obama's insults personally and say it is a Christian nation. And I can move in the hearts of the young people and raise up a mighty army to take this nation back for Christ. May we stand together, please, as I turn the services to the pastor.